We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through the end of the chapter, verses 44, and I've got a title for the lesson this morning. I always have a title, but I only mention it when it's a good title. Misleading appearances, frauds, and the real thing. We've come to the end of the Tuesday of the last week of the Lord's life on earth, and the corrupt leaders of the Jews have tried and failed to get the best of the Lord here in the temple on this day. And the Lord Jesus will, in these final verses, will take a parting shot at the scribes who've been at the forefront of the attack on him. And then he's going to have occasion to draw a crystal clear contrast between the corrupt scribes and his observation of a poor widow woman who cast in her widow's mite into the treasury in the temple. So we'll get to the story of the widow's mite. Beginning in verse 38, in his teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." I have a friend I used to work with a number of years ago. He has a real wry sense of humor. He's the one who taught me how to say, when you hear somebody committing some really vile act, Tom taught me how to say, "Is that bad?" Well, we were at a party one time, or it was a reception, and we got stuck. We got stuck with one of these self-important, egomaniac kind of people who had introduced himself to us, and he was busy telling us all about himself, who he was, where he'd come from, what he had accomplished, how much money he'd made, who all he knew. And finally, we got a break from him. He went off to torture somebody else. And Tom looked at me and said, "How do you like me so far?" Well, we hadn't liked him all that much, really. And I think it's fair to say that this day in the temple, when the scribes, with all their self-importance, had finally wandered off, the Lord Jesus had the same feelings. He was unimpressed. People do like to be recognized. We yearn to have some kind of audience who is aware of our contributions to the planet. It may be our athletic prowess or our academic successes or our knowledge, our wealth, our wonderful children, any number of things. We like to have somebody know about it. But the most insidious thing, surely, is the desire that we have to have our piety recognized. We want people to know how humble we are. We want others to know our acts of benevolence, the attempt that we make to do the good things that we seek to do in the sight of others so that they might enjoy them as much as we do. It's not as much fun to do something good and not have somebody join in you in admiring it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The reality is it's not so much recognition that's the problem. It's that we are seeking it from the wrong place. The issue isn't always what we are doing, but our motive in doing it. And for these scribes that we've read about in our passage this morning, it was both. It was what they were doing and why they were doing it. And the poor widow's act of offering her meager gift at the temple treasury was a supreme example of purity of motive and desire only to be recognized by God. Well, the Lord spent his last day in the temple, besides the confrontations with the Jewish leaders that we've read about the last few weeks. He spent his last day, as he always did, in teaching the people. Mark describes in verses 38 through 40 some of the content of his teaching on this day. And perhaps because of the challenges he had received from the scribes, much of his teaching was concerned with them. We shouldn't think that all the scribes of the Jews at this time were religious imposters, but it does seem that the leading scribes were imposters. They had shown an increasing animosity toward Jesus, in large part, no doubt, because he was prone to reveal their own hypocrisies and impure motives. And Jesus had previously leveled a good portion of his criticism of the current spiritual life of the nation against their experts in the law, the scribes. We've looked at that in the last few weeks in chapter 3 of Mark. He had warned them of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, of a superficial kind of orthodoxy that was void of a true relationship with God. In chapter 11, he had warned them of profaning the temple for material gain. And then earlier in this chapter, he had accused them of being like the evil Israelites of old who had ignored the prophets that God had sent them and even killed them. So the Lord warns the people against the scribes. He says, beware of them. In other words, don't be fooled by them. Or worse, don't become like them. Beware of these kinds of people. Jesus was a perceptive man. Now, we all have different levels of perception. Some are able to see a person or a situation and to some degree look beyond the external picture and view the motives or the impulses that are behind them and behind their actions. Other people are more gullible. They tend to accept people and their actions at face value. Very perceptive people can make us uncomfortable, can't they? Because we feel like they see right through what we're doing and they don't buy what we're selling necessarily. But the Lord, because of who he was and because his vision was not tainted by sin, our Lord was the most perceptive man who had ever lived. And he had observed much about these scribes. He lists some of them here, and except for the part about devouring widows' houses, nothing of what he says about them is necessarily condemning. Look at what he says. They wear long robes. They like respectful greetings out in the marketplaces. You can hardly fault them for how people greet them, can you? I mean, people come up to them and show them great respect. That's not necessarily their fault. Because of their position within the hierarchy of the religious practice of the Jews, they were inevitably, I mean, just by default, they were up front at the synagogue meetings, at the various other functions. Their prayers apparently were longish. You know, Joe's was very nice and short and to the point this morning. He wasn't showing off for us. And people who do long prayers aren't necessarily showing off. So such is the life of someone who has devoted themselves to God and is thus rewarded by those who he serves, right? That's the way it goes. The people were attempting to flatter the scribes by according to them these privileges. But that's the thing about flattery, the idea behind flattery is you're supposed to smell it, not swallow it. And these scribes had become intoxicated with their own self-importance. There's two key phrases in these three verses, verses 38 through 40. Look there. They liked that word. They liked to walk around in their long robes, and they liked the way people greeted them, and they liked the front row seats. That's one thing. They liked it. The second thing is that it was for appearances' sake that they offered these long prayers. These robes that they wore had come to be a symbol of the importance of the scribes. They wore long white linen robes that fell all the way down to their feet, and they had these long fringes at the bottom of them. And these long white robes marked them off from the others. It marked them off from the common people. They liked wearing them. They liked wearing those robes. The scribes were respected men, and they were thought to be deserving of special recognition and veneration. And when they passed by in public, whether it was out on the streets of the city of Jerusalem, or maybe it was in the marketplace, people, when they appeared, would rise up, or they would bow to them. They'd give them a respectful greeting. A conversation would halt, and all eyes would be directed to the scribes. And they liked that. They liked that. I was in the hall outside the office Friday night when the night Dr. Waalke was speaking. If you weren't here, and some of you had very good reason not to be, you weren't in the city, but you really missed get the tape. It's an excellent message Dr. Waalke gave. But before the meeting, there were a few of us standing around talking out there. When out around the corner came Dr. Waalke himself, and when he appeared, our conversation, all the various conversations, it ceased, and everybody kind of adjusted their position to make room for him, you know, to make his way around the corner. It was like the Red Sea parted, and I even heard one person say, "Oh my, it's him." So, well, Dr. Waalke, if you know him, he loves people. He loves interacting with them, and I know he enjoyed seeing all of us, but he would not have relished the thought that anyone was putting him up on any sort of a pedestal. He would not have liked that. I do that with Dan. I'll come up to Dan and after a sermon, and I'll say, "That was fantastic. You, sir, are brilliant." And Dan will laugh, see? But the scribes didn't laugh, see? They liked it. In the synagogues, there was a seat of honor reserved for the scribe who might be in attendance. It was up front. It was up against the chest holding the copy of the Torah. And that's where the scribe would sit with its back to the chest, facing everybody in the congregation in full view of everyone. In the same way, when people would have banquets, it was considered to be a great honor to have a scribe come to your banquet. And because they were such important people, so respected among the community, when they attended, the scribes were given seats of honor. We do that ourselves, don't we? When we have a banquet of some kind and there's a head table, the head table's up there, and if you've ever served as an officer in an organization or something, and you go to the banquet and you come in and someone grabs you by the arm and says, "Hey, you're sitting up here, you're at the head table." And how does that make you feel? Well, it makes you feel important. Well, the scribes liked that. That's what Jesus said. He said they liked that sort of thing. They liked it. The scribes had become proud people. They were also greedy. Look at verse 40. In verse 40, the Lord says, "They devour widows' houses." What this meant was that they took advantage of the helpless for financial gain. The scribes weren't generally allowed to be paid for the service that they provided, so they were dependent upon the gifts that they received from the people to whom they ministered. And, you know, whenever that's the case, there's inevitably unscrupulous ones who will abuse that relationship between giver and receiver and figure out ways to soak their benefactors, to take advantage of them. And the easiest target is usually the helpless. It's helpless people. It may be someone who, for one reason or another, doesn't have anyone to advise them. Maybe they have some kind of impairment, physical or mental. They're helpless people. Those are the easiest ones to take advantage of, and widows were an easy mark for the scribes. I remember a few years ago hearing from my aunt, my beloved aunt, that she was giving contributions to one of these TV preachers. One of them who was notorious for his fundraising gimmicks. And I was just horrified to hear her say that she regularly gave money to this man. It worked. All the manipulative lies and the appeals to guilt and the false promises of blessing, prosperity, healing, you know, send in your $50 and I'll send you this prayer kerchief, or I'll send you my 100-page book on how to be wealthy and happy if you'll just only send in your check today. Well, that's the kind of thing apparently these scribes were doing. Jesus said they devour widows' houses. They were playing a con game on wealthy widows. They were preying on them. And the most despicable part of it all is that they were doing it all under the guise of devotion to God. They practiced a pro forma religion, as the Lord says, for appearance's sake. Their long prayers, their practiced fake piety, their beatific visage on their faces was all manufactured for the purpose of just that, for their image. Look at how saintly I am. Like the backdrops on a stage, though, the scenery there behind the facade were the dusty corridors of their heart with the rats running around. What had happened to the scribes was they had lost sight of something very important. They had lost sight of who should receive the glory. Who should receive the admiration of the people? Whatever desire they might have once had for God's glory had been overwhelmed by their own desire for recognition. It's an interesting phrase the Lord uses there, for appearance's sake. That's the description he used for their long and showy prayers that they offered in public. If we were to parse that simple phrase, for appearance's sake, we would discover that it describes someone who does something or acts a certain way in order to seem or appear as someone admirable in the eyes of others. When we do things for appearance's sake, that's what we're trying to accomplish. We want others who see us to think that we are a certain way that we may or may not be. Well, that's one of the effects that sin has on a person. It causes us to seek an elevated place in the eyes of others. It brings about a heightened awareness and concern with how we appear to others. And it makes a person do all kinds of silly and crazy things in order to be recognized. That's what sin, that's one of the things that sin does in us, doesn't it? It makes us want to elevate ourselves. And it begins at the earliest age. It begins when we're children. Cindy and I were watching the other night. We don't do this every night, but we were watching a home movie. And it was one of the kids' like fifth or sixth birthday party. And it was his birthday party. And so you got a bunch of 5, 6, 7-year-old kids. And there was this one little friend, and he's 5 or 6 years old. He was doing everything in his power to make it seem like he was the closest friend there. He never left his side, at the slide, at the cake, at the opening of the gifts. this little boy was surely his best friend. Everyone could see it. At least that's what the little boy wanted to have people think, that clearly he was the best friend. Well, one lesson from the scribes, little boys, one lesson from the scribes is that what we see is not always true. It's not always real. Sometimes it's only what someone wants to portray and have believed. The scribes thought that their robes, their privileges, their exalted expressions of piety could convince people that it was all real. But it wasn't real. The people who observed them might have been duped into believing it, but the only person for whom it really mattered saw right through it. He was a very perceptive man, the Lord was. It's no accident that the Bible teaches us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. For at the most basic level, his fall from grace, if you think about Satan, at the most basic level, his fall from grace was the result of his own desire to appear more than what he was. He wanted prestige. He wanted recognition. He wanted to be like the Most High. And I would say that to the degree that you and I see in ourselves the same kind of self-promotion, displacing our own desire for God's glory, and to the degree that we see the same kind of hypocrisy and false piety in ourselves, it is to that degree that Satan has successfully gained a foothold in our hearts. What people are saying is not true. It's not real. Well, that's true on this level. Ironically, it's true on another level. It's funny how the world works. People and things that look good and appear righteous are not always that, but the opposite is also true. Things that look bad are often good. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. So you see, what we see is not always true. It's not always real. Another lesson that the scribes give us is that what is important is not what we do or seem to be, but what our motive is in the things that we do. Sin is so insidious. It's easy to begin a course with good intentions, with good motives, only to find along the way that the recognition that comes with it, the approval that we meet with from people, has a way of crowding out the original noble purposes that we had, like giving glory to God, and all of a sudden we're doing it for all the wrong reasons. It's easy for that to happen. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." That means watch out that you don't start seeking recognition from the wrong place. The issue is motive. What is the motive for the things that we do? Is it to attract a person of the opposite sex? Is it to attract a wife? Is it to attract a husband? Is it just prestige, to feel better than others, to be an important person? Is it just to feel good about ourselves? Is that why we do the things that we do? As you get older, it's funny. People find a great motivation in leaving a legacy for their name. I want to be known for something. I don't want to just pass through this life. work and then die and nobody know who I was or what I accomplished. I want a legacy. You hear a lot of, especially I think in more successful circles in business, in the church, you hear people when they get up into their middle ages of their lives talking about, you know, when I leave here, I want to have a legacy of what I've accomplished. I told the story recently of a well-known billionaire who was solicited by a charitable organization to make a donation, and he had one of his minions call them back. You remember what he said? He said, how much for naming rights? It's a good organization. How much for, let's cut to the chase. How much for naming rights? I didn't see the president on Jay Leno this week, but I heard about him laughing with Leno about his daughters being on Marine One when they were flying over Washington, and the little girls were more interested in the sparklets that were on the helicopter. Huh?
Starburst.
Yeah, okay, Starburst that were on the helicopter than they were with all these incredible testaments to greatness and power that were below them there in Washington, D.C. If they had only looked down, they would have seen the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Everett Dirksen Senate Office Building, all those buildings that Trey's so familiar with. If they might have seen planes arriving and departing from the Ronald Reagan National Airport. We name buildings and other grand edifices after people who achieve much, who are perceived to be great. That's part of their legacy. But the church does the same thing. I don't want to stand here this morning and condemn that outright, get into whether that's right or wrong to name buildings in your church after people. There are many wings, though, of churches, fellowship halls, libraries that are named after great men and women of God who poured out their lives for Christ without any thought of a legacy other than to have fought the good fight for the gospel of Christ and to enter into the presence of God, a good and faithful servant. And they're there now, and people behind them name buildings after them. In the same way, there are many people who pray long prayers. They pray long prayers because they have much on their heart. They have a lot to communicate in praise to God, in petition to God. And these men and women are well respected and accorded whenever possible. We do, don't we? Honor and reverence to these people because people are grateful to them. The fact that someone named a building after them means nothing to men like these. But for some it does, doesn't it? For some, their motivation in part has to do with recognition in the eyes of men. You know, we've talked about building another building here, right there, really, sticking out into the yard. Walk down that bit with classrooms, you know, bigger classrooms, more classrooms, and a new library. And we've laughed about naming that library the S. Lewis Johnson Jr. Memorial Library. We've laughed about it because if we did, we're convinced Dr. Johnson would get a pass from heaven and he'd come down here and he'd strangle each and every one of us if we did something like that. There's only one. Did you know there's only one named part of our church plant here? It's named after me. Did you know that? It's in the men's room. There's a shower down there. It's the Newman Memorial Shower. Did you? You just ask around. It's true. I think it's written on the wall of one of the stalls back there. But anyway. Well, these scribal pretensions were disgraceful to the Lord. And he warned those listening to him this day to avoid that kind of self-advancing piety. Those that act that way, he says in verse 40, receive greater condemnation. Those that act that way. Now look, every Christian can get application from Jesus' words here. You know, why do we serve God? Why do we go to church? Why do we go to Bible study? Why do we have quiet time? Why do we work in the nursery? Why do we work in vacation Bible school this summer and help out? Is it done unto God, or is it done to be seen by others? But the Lord's warning has particular reference to those to whom position has been given in the church. Teachers, preachers, deacons, elders, those who exercise their offices and their positions as hypocrites with an eye toward their own prestige and advancement. No thought for the advancement of the glory of God will one day receive great condemnation from the one that they espouse to be serving. Well, that lesson there, ending in verse 40, ended Jesus' public ministry. And from here, he turns to his disciples. This next scene, the lesson of the widow's mite, was one he reserved for them. That may have been because he thought it especially important for his disciples to see the contrast between the greed and artificiality of the scribes and the generosity of this poor widow. They were frauds. She was the real thing. As I said, Jesus was a very perceptive person. Mark tells us he had taken a seat in the temple treasury. And what that tells us, because we know about the temple, is he was in the court of the women inside the temple precincts where the treasury was located. And according to the Mishnah is the rabbinic interpretation of the law that was codified, organized. According to the Mishnah, at the temple treasury, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles placed against the wall there for the purposes of receiving the contributions of the people as they brought in their offerings. And so it was there at the temple treasury that the Lord sat down and engaged in a little people watching. Do we have any good people watchers in this room? I bet we do. I bet we got some good people watchers here. You can learn a lot by people watching if you're discreet. The Lord must have been discreet from his spot opposite the treasury, and he saw much this day. He saw all sorts of people enter and take their monetary gifts and cast them into the bins. You know, this was before paper money and before checks, so the monies that were contributed were all hard currency. They were all change, big metal disc. So there was an audible noise as each person dropped his gift. So the size of your gift, how many coins, the size of the coins would have been hard to keep confidential. Not that many tried, maybe. That's the nice thing about the way we collect offerings and gifts here at the chapel on Sunday evening when we have the Lord's Supper and the plate is passed. You can sort of pass your hand over the plate as it goes. Nobody knows if you've put a quarter in there or a dollar or a check for thousands of dollars. Nobody knows. But as the Lord sat watching, he heard what others heard, the clang, clang of coins increasing in their volume according to how much was dropped in. And Mark says in verse 41 that many rich people were putting in large sums. So the Lord heard really what everyone else heard. Smaller clanging kind of rewards for some who put in smaller amounts, and then bigger, greater recognition for those who put in larger amounts. But I suspect that the Lord was more interested in the expressions on their faces, because as I say, the Lord was perceptive and he watched as the average giver put in an average amount with an average demeanor on his face. And then he looked and he saw the thin smile of the rich man with his head held high and his shoulders back, confident as he came up and he poured in large sums of money into the receptacle with all the clang, clang, clanging that went with it. It must have always caught the attention of others when a rich person made a contribution like that. And knowing human nature as we do, knowing ourselves even, it must have given not a little boost to the self-esteem of the one who had made that noisy contribution. I've told this story before, but I have a Christian friend who, when he was a young man, had just gotten into business, and eventually he'd made some pretty good money on a project that he was working on, and he told me the story. This was a confession he made to me years later of how that next Sunday in church he'd given a sizable check and put it in the plate as it passed by, and then he said, you know, I stood there as we were singing the hymn, and I was thinking to myself, I've made more money than anybody in this church this year. And he thought back, and he thought how pathetic that was. Well, that may have been the thinking of some of these rich people there that day in the temple treasury, and the Lord saw that. He observed it all. But what impressed him was a sight that perhaps no others saw. He saw this poor widow come in and make her way to the trumpet bins. He recognized her as a widow somehow, maybe because of the clothes that she had on. He knew that she was poor, and somehow, too, he knew the amount of her gift. She put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. The NIV reads it was worth only a fraction of a penny. It was two leptons, the tiniest of the coins in circulation in this region. The King James Version translates it as mites, which make a farthing. And that's how this story came to be known as the widow's mite. They probably made these two little coins so little noise as she cast them in that no one even heard, but the Lord heard. And unlike the posture of the rich, she slipped in and made her contribution without notice, or at least she thought that. She thought nobody had noticed her. She had one thing on her mind, and that was to present an offering of heartfelt thanksgiving to the God who had done so much for her and upon whom she was totally dependent. She didn't know that the perceptive one, that Jesus, was over there watching. She didn't know that anyone was watching. She directed her thoughts and her actions towards the face of God alone. And her gratitude to him was total. We know that because her gift was total. She gave everything she owned. She had two coins. She gave the two coins. She gave them both to the Lord. Look, she could have given just one coin, couldn't she? She still would have been giving half of what she owned. And so I think it raises a question before us. It'd be a simple answer. But what is the greatest gift? Is it $10 million given to a hospital by a billionaire? Or is it everything a poor widow owns? What's the greatest gift? On this day in the temple, there were surely all different sizes of gifts given. And Jesus answers the question when he says to the disciples in verse 43, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. It didn't mean that a lepton, it didn't mean that a cent was more than a denarius. That's not what he meant. It didn't mean that two is greater than 100. He didn't mean that. He meant that the generosity of a person, the measure of a gift, is not to be found necessarily in the amount of their beneficence, but in the amount of sacrifice required to make the gift. Well, this was something that the Lord wanted especially for the disciples to learn. So you see there in verse 43, he called them over to them, calling his disciples to him. He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." The widow had given the Lord her all. She was a living example of the Shema, that great passage, that great exhortation to the nation Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the Lord had just previously in chapter 12. You see it up there in chapter 12, verse 30, the scribe had come up to him and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment of all?" And he had said it, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your might." That's what this woman was doing. She was loving God completely with all that she had. She had the same attitude, really, of Jesus himself, who said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And the Lord wanted the disciples to see that, because that was what he was going to require of them. He was going to require that of the disciples. And that would be ultimately what they would fulfill. They would give, as the widow did this day, all that they owned, all that they possessed, as an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a contrast she was and they would be to the greedy, self-absorbed scribes who loved the acclaim of those who admired their external piety while they devoured widows' houses. Here was a widow herself who was receiving all the acclaim she ever desired in the shadow of her self-imposed anonymity. That's all the acclaim she ever desired, but the Lord saw her just as he saw the others and just as he had observed the scribes. The Lord does see. He sees the preeners and the imposters, and he sees the quiet laborer who understands that the love of Christ and his sacrifice for them is worthy of their absolute surrender to him. So, how do you like me so far? How do you like me so far? That's the attitude of the pretenders, for whom prestige and recognition, self-glory, is the most important thing. But the heart of the disciple aligned with Christ, the heart of the disciple who is like this poor widow woman, is the one who is not thinking, "How do you like me so far?" He's thinking, she's thinking, "How great thou art." That's what the heart of the disciple aligned with Christ is thinking. "All that I have is yours. I yield it to you." So, we're not that way naturally, are we? We need God's grace to make us that way. God, give us grace to increasingly resemble less these self-aggrandizing scribes and more the widow who caught the eye of the Lord. The passage that Dr. Waltke preached on Friday night was Psalm 8. "O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." May that be the sentiment that's on our lips, on our minds, enthusing us, energizing us in all the things that we do. And at the first moment when we feel creeping in that self-congratulatory, preening, adulation, love of the praise of others, may the Lord put a stop to it by His Spirit immediately.